Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. As Murray was sharing his devotional, I thought of the verse in Exodus 14:14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall keep on fighting too. No, it says the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And that's a beautiful promise that God has for us, that he fights our battles for us. We don't have to get out there and do it. We can live in his peace. Kyler, we're going to be praying for you. I remember well, I'm not sure exactly how old you are, but I wasn't much older than you the first time that I went somewhere for a couple months. And I remember well going to a place where I didn't know anybody, and I wasn't exactly sure what all it was going to entail, and it looked kind of big and scary. So I'm just going to give you some advice right here in front of God and everybody. Be vulnerable. That's some advice that I got from an old hand. And it was some of the best advice that I got. You can't be effective if you're not willing to be hurt. And you can't be effective if you're not willing to empathize and give yourself. So be vulnerable with your teammates, with the people that you meet, and I think it'll be an experience that can be a pivotal point, a marker for you, something that you'll always look back on and be glad that you did. And we'll be praying for you. I also appreciated the devotional that John had this morning when he was talking about Harvard. Harvard's motto is veritas, which means truth. And why have they gone as far as they have? Well, I think they lost sight of their motto. There's actually a story that came out of Harvard. They still have a divinity school, by the way. They still have that. It's of course about as far removed from biblical principles as you can get. In fact, the one that's over the divinity school here, this has been a couple years ago, I don't know if she still is or not, is a lady, and she was promoting a fragment of a papyrus that was found, that there was only a few sketches of words you could catch on there, but what she could pull out of it was that Jesus had a wife. And this was a big thing, and she promoted this all over until she promoted it at an international convention with a bunch of other theologians and archaeologists and scholars, and they said, whoa, have you actually verified the veritas of the provenance of this little scrapment or scrap of papyrus? Come to find out, it was a total forgery. There was a man down in Florida that had made a number of these and just hoping desperately that some professor would make him famous, and it worked. But she was so intent. She had very much of an agenda she was trying to push, and that is that the Bible was obsolete, and here was finally a document, you know, a scrap of a document that she had with which she was going to prove that the Bible was obsolete. And it backfired spectacularly on her. It was also Harvard where it was proposed that they have I'm not sure what they call it exactly, but like a class, I guess, on truth and reason. And it was voted down because they said that truth and reason are not compatible. I know I've talked about that here before, so I'm not going to go into that. But I think that's the danger that can happen to us. If we lose sight of truth, if we lose sight of the truth of the gospel and instead start to venture on to what we want and make everything else fit into that mold, we can very quickly end up in a very poor place. And what I'm going to talk about this morning kind of ties into that. I'm going to talk about conversion, the Anabaptist view of conversion. I'm going to lead out by Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I think it's a key there where it says the law of the Lord converts. The Bible is what we base off of. Human beings operate well under systems that are clear, that are fair, that are well-defined. People are happy under governments that have these sorts of ethics. And religions have long attempted to have these things. But the Bible, the gospel, stands above every attempt of man to explain or to define or to regulate. And the Anabaptists understood this. And they turned to the scripture, to the teachings of Jesus, to the teachings of the apostles, to find their way as they had questions. John Wenger, in Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine, said, "The Anabaptists may never rate as outstanding or erudite theologians, but they did have sound principles of interpretation, as well as the determination to make the Bible alone the norm of their faith and practice." What is conversion? Why is it necessary? What happens in conversion? That word conversion, in that form in the King James Version, is used only once in the Bible. Now that convert, converted is used, but conversion is used in Acts 15:3. "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." And that's the theme of the book of Romans that we're studying in Sunday school right now. The conversion of the Gentiles. And as we go down through this, I've drawn some parts of my outline from Doctrines of the Bible, edited by Daniel Kaufman, because it helped me to kind of lay out the material in a way that that helps it to flow well, especially the material on conversion and its results. And I've done a bit of reading. I'm not a scholar, and I'm not a theologian by any means. I am a very practical man, and my Christianity is pretty shoe leather. I was comforted in my study to find that this has been pretty true of Anabaptists. They tend less towards theology and more towards practice. However, so that's a strength. However, with every strength, there is an attendant weakness. And the attendant weakness with this strength of Anabaptists is that it is easy to start to focus on the works themselves, on the deeds, and to become people of doing, where the action is the important part. As long as we look the part, as long as we play the part, as long as we don't make any ripples, then it's okay, and we lose the spirituality. So we need to be aware of that. It doesn't mean we throw out the practical living of the Bible, but it does mean that we are aware of the attendant weakness of that strength. And so I'm going to be sharing some of the writings of the Anabaptists in relating to this topic. But as they did, and as they believed, I also believe that the Bible does the best. It's always done the best job of explaining and illuminating the will of God. And so I'm going to be reading a lot of verses that led the Anabaptists to their view of conversion, verses that have guided the church since the early church, since the time that these letters were written and people were studying them after Christ came. From then, they continue to guide believers around the world today. And the power of the gospel, one of the powers of the gospel is this: it is relevant to every people in every culture, in every time. The gospel is always relevant, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what time in the whole timeline of history you live. The gospel continues to be relevant. It continues to be applicable. Now, of course, if we're talking about conversion, we need to kind of start at the beginning. Why? Why is there a need for conversion? And that takes us to sin. And as the Anabaptists looked at that, as they looked at sin, some of the understandings of sin that were being taught, one of them was that we are guilty for Adam's sin. So Adam sinned in the garden, and we're guilty for that. In other words, generational sin. So something that my father did that was wrong, I would be liable for. I may need to repent of my father's sin. Another thought was that we inherit Adam's mortality, or the result of his sin, which is that we're mortal, but not sin itself. So we don't have the sin nature, we simply have the mortal result of that. Another one was that we're simply influenced by Adam's sin. We don't inherit a sin nature, but because Adam sinned at one time, there is that influence available, and we need to guard against simply that influence. Another one was that the fall is a state we inhabit. In other words, it's around us. It's the world that we're born into. It's a fallen world, but it's mostly physical. We see it in the ways that, as the ground was cursed, there's weeds and so forth, and you have to work. Those are the only results of the fall, but it's not a part of us. I don't have a sin nature. I am an inherently a good person. It's simply that I live in this fallen world. Now, the Anabaptists, as they looked at the Bible, this is what they came to. They said, we are guilty, but for our sins, not the sins of others, not the sins of Adam. We are born with a sin nature. The human nature has sinfulness as a part of it, and they call that original sin. They believe that children are innocent until what is often called the age of accountability, when one has the ability to understand the meaning of sin, the need for a savior, and that understand that personally, more than just understanding the rules that my parents place on me or the rules that my culture may restrict me to. They also said that I am personally accountable to God. I'm unable to deliver myself from sin. And then, something that was very important to them is that the gospel is a gospel of holiness. So the scriptures from which they drew these surmises started, of course, in Genesis 3. So you can turn there if you like. I'm not going to read the entire account. But in Genesis 3, this is, of course, we're familiar with this account. This is when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and then Adam did as well. So I'm going to break in at verse 17. Read verse 17 through 19, and this was the result of that sin. Unto Adam he said, because thou hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And then jumping down a few verses, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then the New Testament refers back to that when it says in Romans 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Later on in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it's from these verses that they drew their understanding of the origin of sin and how it affects us as humans. What is sin then? Sin is now, as it was then, anything that separates us from God. The result of sin is also separation from God. Often I think we have a misconception of sin, and that is the result of sin is punishment. And so we try to avoid punishment, but the result of sin is separation from God. Separation from God is its own punishment. Now, there are eternal consequences of being separated from God. But separation from God is both the sin and the punishment. Resistance or disobedience to the laws of God, or nature of God, is sin. And there are some aspects of God, of sin that are specifically mentioned in the Bible. In 1 John 3:4, it talks about lawlessness. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And that's talking about the law of God, not the ceremonial law. Unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Unbelief is sin. Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Disobedience is sin. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now this is a sobering verse to us. And the reason it's sobering to us is we know better. Whether or not we have a transformed life, we know better. And if we know better and we do something wrong anyhow, that's a sin. The sin nature itself is talked about in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the New Testament in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Not by design, not by intent, simply by nature. It takes work to counteract that sin nature. It takes repentance and conversion. And then finally, the consequences of sin. This is what the Bible says are the consequences of sin. In Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's interesting to me, again, tie that back to what happened in the garden. What was the curse of sin? Was it not death? Separation from God equaled death. And it still does today. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we can think of that also in an emotional sense, as well as in a spiritual sense. If we live after our flesh, if we do the things that we think will make us happy, and we pursue those things, we're going to die emotionally. We're going to be hollow. We're going to be constantly trying to find something that revitalizes us, and we won't find it because it's against the law of God, which is to seek him. If you live after the flesh, you're going to die. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And in Revelation 20:15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's the final separation. And as we'll see, the Anabaptists believe very strongly that you could at any point turn your life around. You could at any point give yourself to God and partake of that life instead of being doomed to death. So conversion consists of a change of life and service rather than a change in personal traits. Now, what that means is simply that your personality might not change. If you're a dynamic person before you were converted, you will continue likely to be a dynamic person. Now, if you're an introvert beforehand, you may continue to be an introvert. But you may do it in a different way. You may do it in a way that people don't know that you are. Because there is something that happens to us. There is a change, not in the essence, but in the work of our lives that is a complete change. And one way that I read it one way that I read that Anabaptists looked at it was like water and steam. So you have water, you have ice, you have steam. They're all water, but they're completely different. So If you were water before and you're steam now, it's the essence is still there. The vapor is, or the water itself is still there, but now it looks completely different. And that is the change that happens in conversion. The core tenet of conversion is real change. Another way that I read, and this was, I believe, Daniel Kaufman, said that it's the difference between iron ore and the mighty sailing ship. So you've still got the iron in there, but it looks completely different, and now it's doing something. It's not sitting there. And that was a core tenet also of the Anabaptist belief of conversion, is that when you are converted, you will do something. And they looked at some biblical examples, and we may come back to this if we have time. But the woman in Simon's home in Luke 7, the change that was wrought in her life, how she went from being a sinner to repentance, confession, and a complete change of life. And she didn't care where she did it. Her object was not to be seen. Her object was to worship Jesus. Also Cornelius in Acts 10. Also Saul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, Paul, when he was converted, the dramatic change. Now, did Paul change in his essence? Paul was a zealous man before, and he continued to be a zealous man. I believe he was an outspoken man before, and he continued to be an outspoken man. He was moving around before. He was going place to place, making sure things got done. He kept moving around afterwards. But what he was doing was completely different. And I find interesting parallels between the conversion of Saul and the Philippian jailer. They both, and I find this is a little bit ironic, don't you? That Paul, having been a persecutor of Christians, was being persecuted by a man who then became a Christian as well. And that shows the power of God. But it's interesting to me that the change that both their lives mirrored then. Paul's life changed completely. The Philippian jailer's life changed completely. He went from beating these men and making sure they were locked up to taking them into his own house, making sure they were taken care of, telling them, you can go now. A complete transformation. Menno Simons said, or wrote, "So they prove by their actions that they believe the word of the Lord, that they know and possess Christ in power, that they are born of God and have him as their father." And John, there was a man named John Woder. He was an Anabaptist, and he was in prison in 1582, and he wrote this to his daughter on the kind of people. He said, this is what you need. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but he said, search the scriptures and then find the people that are living out the scriptures. And you'll know them because they'll do different things. He says, this is what you will find of the little flock who follow Christ. This is the sign. They lead a penitent life. They avoid that which is evil and delight in doing what is good. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are not conformed to the world. They crucify their sinful flesh more and more every day to die unto sin, which wars in their members. They strive and seek after that which is honest and of good report. They do evil to no one. They pray for their enemies. They do not resist their enemies. Their words are yea, that is yea, and nay, that is nay. Their word is their seal. They're sorry they do not constantly live more holily, for which reason they often sigh and weep. Let not this, however, be the only sign by which you may know who follows Christ, but they are also these, namely, who bear the cross of Christ. For he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Those were the words, and you can read that in the Martyr's Mirror, but those were the words of a martyr written from prison to his daughter. This is the way that you know people. They do these things. This is how you know that someone has been converted. They live differently. John Koblenz, in the book that we were studying for our Sunday school, if anyone would follow me, he said, clearly they saw a change of, speaking of the Anabaptists, clearly they saw a change of life as evidence and expression of faith, not as a means of meriting salvation. Conversion really did make the Anabaptists remarkably different. Their virtuous lives gave powerful witness to the transforming work of Jesus. And as I was studying for this and reading some of Menno Simon's writings and some of the other early church or early Anabaptist fathers, they were accused almost immediately of trying to be saved by works. And that's interesting to me because that continues to be an accusation that is leveled against Anabaptists, is that they try to be converted by works. That's a difficult one. When we talked about it a little bit in our Sunday school this morning, that's a difficult accusation to refute. Because what are you going to do? Stop doing good works? So the thought was given in our Sunday school, and I think that this is right, is that we are doing these things for the sake of Christ, regardless of what people think. So if we get that accusation and it really hurts, maybe there's more truth in it than what there should be. Because we're not doing this for people. We're not doing it to be saved. Now, Anabaptists also believed very much that the conversion of man was accomplished through the grace of God. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And I think that's an important aspect to remember, that we may hear a powerful sermon, we may go to a revival meeting that is transformative in our lives, we may read a book that inspires us deeply, we may have a conversation with a friend that is a pivotal point to us. But in all of those, it was not the message. It was not the preacher. It was not the book. It was not the friend. It was not the conversation. It was Christ drawing us. Now, he uses these different means, maybe. But in the end, it is God that draws us. And the scripture, I believe, is clear on that. The hand of the Lord was with them. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the book of Romans was written to let the Jews know that the rites they were doing were no longer necessary, and kind of giving a differentiation between the moral law that was inherent in some of the ceremonial law, but that was different from the regulations of the ceremonial law. The moral law was and still is a part of the Christian life, but the regulations of the ceremonial law is what was no longer needed. Conversion is open to anyone and everyone. Menno Simon said, "We say with Isaiah that we are all as the unclean, with David that there is no living man righteous before God, with Paul that nothing good dwells in our flesh, with John that if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, and with James that in many things we all offend." It's all of us that need the grace of God. And there was a Mennonite school teacher, this would have been in the late 1500s, early 1600s, the date of the letter isn't exact, but it was around in there somewhere, that he was also put into prison. This is in the Martyr's Mirror as well. And he wrote this: If then we are to be saved through God's mercy, we must repent, must be obedient children of God, born again of him, and must follow Christ in the regeneration and footsteps of faith through the narrow way unto eternal life. Nor are we then saved through the merit of good works, but by the grace which came through Christ. The best of people fail of salvation except through conversion. You cannot be good enough to be too good for conversion, too good for salvation. Look at some of the examples that are in the Bible. We have Nicodemus. He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He had been doing, really good. Couldn't he have simply been, accepted on the merit of the good he'd been trying to do, how well he had been following what he knew? But what did Jesus tell him? He said, "You must be born again. Someone who probably was a good person said, you must be born again. Dirk Phillips wrote, here the kingdom of God is absolutely denied to all who are not born again of God and who are not created by him anew after the inner man in his image. What about Paul? He had a good conscience in what he was doing in persecuting the Christians. He thought he was doing a good thing, but he needed salvation. What about Cornelius? You know, he was praying there. He prayed every day, and it was as a result of that, a result of his dedication, that God led Peter to go in and visit him. But wasn't that good enough? He was walking in the light that he knew. He was devoted to that. But no, he also needed salvation. What about Lydia? She seems to have been an excellent person. She was a seller of purple. She had a big household that she ran well. She had a good name in the city. In fact, after her conversion, their release from that Philippian jail, where the Philippian jailer was converted, Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house. And that's where it seems like that's where all the Christians were meeting. So she seemed to have been fairly well to do, but she needed conversion. But to be converted, we have to first repent. Menno Simons again wrote, I would that men would consider that even as sin when completed yields death, so also does repentance and a contrite heart, together with ceasing from sin, bring forth life once more, as may be seen in the case of David, Peter, the thief on the cross, Zacchaeus, and others. But acknowledgement of sin is a prerequisite for conversion. If there's no sin, then there's no need for forgiveness. And I think maybe one of the reasons that we struggle with lukewarmness sometimes is because we're pretty good people. You know? I'm not sinning. I'm kind of doing what my church tells me to do. I'm kind of, not too rebellious. I don't. My parents tell me to get home at 10 o'clock. I don't get home past 10:30, I'm not driving 90 miles an hour, at least not often. I'm pretty good. And maybe that's why we end up in a lukewarm place, is that we think we don't really need conversion. We don't really need repentance because we're a pretty good person. I'm doing all right, Maybe I gave my heart to the Lord at one point, and now I'm kind of doing what I'm asked to do, kind of doing what I'm told to do. Pretty good enough. And as a result of that, we become lukewarm. Maybe I don't want to be seen as a sinner. It's hard on my pride. I'm pretty good. But repentance precedes conversion. And the word of God is an essential element in conversion. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Holy Spirit works through his word in a way that no person can. And early Anabaptists were reluctant, and Mennonites in the United States around the time of the Great Awakening were kind of reluctant to attend or condone revival meetings. They saw them happening. There was a lot of good that was being done with them. But they were worried that people were feeling manipulated, that there was this emotional altar call that, would go out and just, now I'm going to have to do something because, and so people would feel manipulated. And so they said, that's probably not a good thing. And also they were worried that maybe people would be too young to really understand what they were getting themselves into. And you would have conversions happening younger and younger. And that's kind of when there began to be more of a gap between conversion and baptism, is to give time for these young Christians to mature and to have teaching so that they could actually understand what's happening when they're actually baptized into a church. However, many Mennonites saw the need for a spiritual awakening. Like I said, that weak side of the strength was kind of becoming pretty strong. And so there was good that was brought about, and it was around that time that a lot of Mennonite churches began having, you know, annual revival meetings. God uses human beings in bringing about the conversion of others. And Harold Bender wrote in the Anabaptist Vision about how the authorities had difficulty suppressing the spread of Anabaptism. And this is why the joyful testimony of the Anabaptist martyrs was a great stimulus to new recruits, for it stirred the imagination of the populace as nothing else could have done. So God uses you, God uses your testimony, especially in times of difficulty, to bring people to Him. But in the end, it's still God that turns the heart. Now, the results of conversion are regeneration. We become a new creature. I'm going to be reading just a lot of verses down through here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It takes a complete turning around, complete about face, new love in the heart, and new life in the soul to constitute a real conversion to God. And that was a quote by Daniel Kaufman. It takes a change. In Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 2, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, there's a lot of types, of course, that would come into all of this, but there just flat wasn't enough time to bring that all in. So I'm not unaware of that. I'm just didn't have the time for it. But cleansing is a result of conversion. And there's a lot of beautiful types that talk about this. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then we have in Romans 8, that beautiful passage. I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but Romans 8, verses 10 through, I believe it's verse 15, where it talks about the adoption of God, how we're adopted into his family. He takes us into his family. And then he gives us victory. In Romans 8, 37, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But we don't stand above anyone. And that was something also that was important to the Anabaptists, is conversion doesn't make you proud. Conversion should make you more humble as you realize where you are with Christ. And they talked about what Jesus said in Matthew 18, where he said, except ye be converted and become as a priest. No, he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also said, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And we typically really like that last part of the verse. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. And that is a beautiful comfort. But we kind of tend to gloss over that first little part about the yoke and the meekness and lowliness. Let's just get to the rest part. That's much, much more comfortable, right? Well, Jesus said this is an aspect that we need to take on. And Philippians talks about Jesus himself. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we live in righteousness, as it says in Isaiah, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. It's interesting to me that it uses that word converts with righteousness. In Romans 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Matthew 5 talks about being a light, being set up on a hill where everybody can see, everyone knows that there's a light that's shining out of here. And there was a Roman Catholic who was criticizing the Anabaptists. And this is what he said about them. He said, among the existing heretical sects, in other words, these guys that are heretics, this cult over here, there's none in appearance that leads a more modest or pious life than do the Anabaptists. They're without reproach. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking, no outward personal display, but humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such a measure that one would suppose they have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, of course, they couldn't actually, but you know, the way they look, you could suppose that they did. So again, the outworking of God is evident. Conversion equals change. And it leads to zealousness, to holiness. In Hebrews 12, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Charles Finney, who was a Presbyterian minister in the Great Awakening in the early 1800s, advocated perfection. And what he called perfection, which was essentially a higher level of consecration. And this was something that happened after conversion. It was often called the second work of grace. Anabaptists believe that Christians experience progressive sanctification. In other words, as we go through life, we continually work to draw closer to God. But it's a continual working. It's not something that will suddenly get this euphoric moment where now we have attained that specific level. We continue to work towards it. But we're not necessarily going to be perfect in this life. Revivalism, which was espoused by Finney, judged spiritual vitality by emotional expression. The more excited you can be, the more that meant that you had Christ in you. Anabaptists said that it was by the working of Christ in everyday life. How I do my life is the evidence of whether or not Christ is in me. And Mennonites have usually valued faithfulness more than emotional fervor. And again, that's a strong point. The weak point then is that sometimes we can sit there like a bump on a log. And sometimes we can sit there and act like Christ isn't working in our lives. We're hesitant to share. We say, oh, my life will take care of it. You know, the way that I live my life, that's all the witness people need. In fact, many Mennonite churches spoke against testimonies, having testimony after a service or at any time in a service, because it promoted pride. So there is, we need to be aware that although this is a strength, there is an attendant weakness, and we need to be aware of that and guard against it. There's then, of course, a spiritual walk that continues, this thing of sanctification, it continues. In Romans 8, it says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. It doesn't say who don't stumble sometimes, but who don't walk after it, but walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And there's again sin and death linked. In Ephesians 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, then he says you changed. 1 Peter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And he goes on to say things that we may have done then. But now we walk in God. Conversion is a real experience. It's an evident change. If there's not a change, there's not a conversion. Now, I'm not advocating a crisis conversion, where you must know exactly the moment, the minute that you were converted. This is when I can point to this time. That's when I gave my life to God. I'm not advocating that, because I do believe, especially in a culture like ours, where we have grown up being taught the scriptures, that it can be a progressive conversion, just as we can have, just as we believe in progressive sanctification, that we come to a gradual understanding of our sinfulness, of our undoneness, and our need of a Savior. So I don't think that we need to have that crisis conversion experience. Doesn't mean you won't, and it's okay if you do, but I think we need to not hold yourself to that. I think that there's a lot of people who struggle with assurance of salvation because they have difficulty pointing to a specific moment. And I don't see that in the scripture, that we have to have, you know, this exact moment. But gradually we may come to that understanding. One reason that the Anabaptists preach this very strongly, that no change, no conversion, or real conversion equals real change, is because one of the ideas that they were grappling with personally at that time was the idea that maybe we could do this just spiritually. Maybe we could simply have a spiritual baptism, a spiritual Lord's Supper, a spiritual church, because that would have allowed them then to remain in the Roman Catholic or Reformed settings that they were coming out of, and not have to actually literally be rebaptized, not literally follow Christ. They could just do it spiritually. And so that's one of the reasons that Anabaptists became very strong on this, is they said, real conversion, real change. And David Berceau, in sort of a summary that I heard him give on Romans, said, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, after we commit our lives to Christ, God expects us to walk uprightly, producing fruit for the remainder of our lives. However, we do not do this on our own strength, for we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing that Anabaptist said was important in conversion is that we seek Christian fellowship. And revivalism, which emphasized that radical conversion experience, made individual experience of conversion the pivotal part of God's plan of salvation. That was important. Whereas Anabaptists tend to emphasize repentance and a life of obedience and a life of repentance. And part of that, they said, included joining the church. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And it was from verses like this that they drew that extrapolation, that we have fellowship one with another as we walk with Christ. So in conclusion, challenging times call for faithful living. Willingness to suffer is a testimony of a changed life. And we can easily see someone who needs growth, who needs change, maybe even someone who needs conversion. But we must start with ourselves. There's no substitute for the gospel of Christ at work in my own life. Is conversion evident in my life? Am I different than I could be, than I would be otherwise? Can others tell? How precious is Christ and his work to me?